Good evening. Certainly is good to see you, to be with you. To all the moms in the audience, I haven't had a chance to say good morning to you, most of you personally, so I want to, or say Happy Mother's Day to most of you personally, so I do want to pause briefly enough to do that. I want to think with you this evening about the church's purpose. As I think about our Lord and reflect on what He has done and is doing in the world, I am reminded that God doesn't do anything without a purpose. That is to say, He always has a reason for everything that He does. When you look about the creation, God has a reason for everything that has been created. And so when I say I want to think with you about the church's purpose, then I'm asking you to contemplate with me for just a few moments the reason that the church exists in our world today. The church's purpose. If I were to ask each one of you to tell me the purpose of the church, I'm sure that I would get several different responses. And I'm sure that all of them would be very good and all of them would have some merit. But I don't want to keep you in suspense tonight. I'm going to tell you right up front the purpose of the church. And then I want you to look with me into the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is so. The purpose for all of God's creation, the purpose for the physical world that we live in, the purpose for the human family that exists in the physical world, and the purpose for the spiritual kingdom that has been established in this physical world, friends, is to glorify the God of heaven. Everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a function. And when we know our purpose, when we understand our function, then we can live our lives in full reflection and manifestation of the same. I tell you something, if you don't know what you're doing in life, you're not going to get very much done. But when you understand that God gave you life and breath, when you understand that He has given you His word as a guide and a direction so that you can glorify Him, that's what gives life meaning. That's what gives the church its purpose. The word glory refers to God's divine and holy radiance. Friends, we can see this in several places in the Bible, but the first thing I want you to understand is that when I speak about God's glory, I'm talking about something that exists outside of the natural creation. In John 17 and 5, you'll remember that Jesus said to His Father, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." That is to say, God's divine and His holy radiance, friends, is not contingent upon the created order. It existed before the created order, and it is something that is immutable. That is to say, it cannot be changed. God's glory, His divine, His majestic radiance, it is a natural consequence of His deity. It is a natural consequence of His divine nature. When you look in the book of Psalms in chapter 29 and verse 3, you look at Acts chapter 7 and verse number 2, in each of those places, Old Testament and New, Jehovah is described in the Bible as the God of glory. And we see His glory on full display. Sometimes we see His glory being manifested in His interaction with the human family. For example, the Bible describes the signs that He visited upon Israel as emblematic or displays of His glory on Egypt when He delivered Israel from bondage. The Bible talks about His glory as He manifested Himself in the wilderness as He took Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. The Bible says He displayed His glory in the cloud that led them from day to day. When He gave the law to the people out there in the wilderness, the Bible says that Moses was up on that mountaintop for some 40 days, and there was like a fire atop the mountain, and the Bible says that also was a display of God's glory. His divine and His majestic radiance on full display there in the Old Testament, simply as a consequence of His interaction with the human family. Sometimes, though, we see His glory on display not as a consequence of His interaction, but simply with a thing being what He designed it to be. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 40 and 41, this one sticks out in my mind because a week or so ago it was the chapter that we read for our devotional time at home. In those verses, Paul talks about the celestial and the terrestrial bodies. You remember that? And he says the glory of the sun is one thing, and the glory of the moon is another thing, and the glory of the stars is yet another, and the glory of the planets, the terrestrial bodies, is still another. What does he mean by that? Each of them, in its own special and unique way, displays God's majestic radiance, his divine glory, simply by being what he designed them to be. As we think about the church, though, I want you to understand that sometimes God's glory is manifested not simply because of his interaction with his creation, and not simply because a thing is what he designed it to be, but it is the interaction or the interplay between these two. That is to say, God's dealing with his creation and his creation's response to his dealing that manifests his glory. And sometimes we refer to this, friends, as glorifying God or giving God glory. Giving God glory is ascribing to him his full recognition. That is to say, fully attributing the beauty and majesty and splendor that are due to him because of who and what he is. This we sometimes call glorifying God. It's not the same thing as praising God, although I sometimes hear people speak of it in those terms. When we praise God, of course, we lift up our voices and we extol him for being God. We lift up our voices and we give commendation to him because of how good and how great he is. But glorifying God is somewhat different. Glorifying God is simply operating or proceeding in a way that recognizes his great glory. In some instances, as I'm trying to point out, there is a degree of reciprocity. That is, our glorious God dealing with his creation in a way that manifests his glory, and the creation responding to him in a way that manifests his glory at the same time. Now, you see this on display in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. I'm saying to you, God called Israel out specifically so that Israel could glorify God. He's got a ragtag bunch of people there in Egypt. They have been afflicted with bondage and slavery. They are no better than anyone else. They are no more deserving than anyone else, but by nature of the case, that is, God had a grand design in his mind. I told you he does nothing without purpose, nothing without reason. He's made promises to the patriarchs of this people, and he delivers them out of Egypt, delivers them out of bondage. And we ask ourselves, why did he do it? I know he intended to bring Christ into the world through this people. I know that he intended for these people to be an example to the nations around them, but I'm still asking the question, why did he do it? And as I look at the Old Testament prophets, they give me some insight, they give me some help in the answer. In Jeremiah 13 and verse number 11, the Bible says, "For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says Jehovah, that they may be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory." But they would not hear. You see, his purposes are multi-layered. They're multifaceted. And part of his purpose was that Israel was to be a reflection of his majesty, his divine radiance of his glory. Isaiah says, speaking of the same matters in Isaiah 49 and 3, Isaiah says, "And he," that is Jehovah, "says to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." His intention was that this special people whom he chose, this special people in whom he invested himself in a special way, that they would glorify him. They would manifest, they would signify, they would behave in a way that was befitting of his divine radiance, of his majesty and his glory.
In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, and the branch of my planting, the work of my hands." Why? "That I might be glorified," he says. The nation of Israel was supposed to live in harmony with God's will. The nation of Israel was supposed to respond to God's actions toward them in a way that manifested, that respected his great glory, his divine nature, his majestic character. Now, we know that at times Israel did not always do that, but that was God's purpose for that nation. The group of people failed, but they did, however, birth the Savior of the world, the world's champion that had been promised in Genesis 3 and 15. The people as a whole did not conduct themselves in a way that was befitting of God's glory all the time, but they did serve as a conduit to bring the world's champion to us all. And so when we fast forward to the New Testament, we see that Jesus came to the earth to glorify God as well. As I look at this, the Father sent the Son to save men, but he also sent the Son to manifest his glory, that is, to manifest his divine and his heavenly radiance. The Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, listen to it, that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. The New American Standard Version. I believe the old translation says the effulgence of his glory. Nobody knows what that means. The radiance of his great glory. In the face of Jesus Christ, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, the Bible says that we were given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You see, when you understand that, you read a little differently. When you go back to John chapter 1 and verse number 14, you remember the Bible tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus came into the world to manifest the glory of God, to show us His divine and His heavenly radiance. And so He did. And so He did. The Son reciprocated. You see, the Father acted by sending the Son to glorify Him. And the Son responded to the Father's actions by glorifying the Father in return. This is God's design. This is His purpose. In John 17, Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." How did the Son glorify the Father? How did He do it? By accomplishing the work the Father gave Him to do. See, what I'm trying to help you see is there is a reciprocity. That is, God is glorious all by Himself. He is who He is, with or without us. I want you to see that. But when He decides to invest Himself, to create a thing and give that thing a purpose, the thing responds to His glory by doing what He calls it to do. And when He does that, then His creation glorifies Him in return. That's what Israel was supposed to do as a people. Now, they didn't do that perfectly, but that's what the Son was supposed to do as a person. And He says, "I did that by doing the work you called me to do." As Jesus did the work His Father called Him to do, He glorified the Father with His own words and deeds, but He also helped others to glorify the Father as well. Consider how He treated people, and consider how people responded to His treatment. The Bible talks of Jesus healing a woman who had been afflicted with an issue of blood for some 18 years, or she had this spirit of infirmity for some 18 years in Luke 13. And the Bible says, immediately she was made straight, listen to it, and she glorified God, verses 11 through 13. It's not just that she praised God. But she responded to God in a way that was befitting of His great majesty in light of what He had done for her and in her life. You remember the 10 lepers whom He healed in Luke 17. A few months ago, I guess I did a lesson about that. And you remember that He heals the 10 and only the one returns. And the Bible says the one who was healed turned back and with a loud voice, he glorified God. He lifted up his voice and he recognized the majesty of the one who had acted in his life. His divine radiance and His greatness. As the Father's glory was manifested in Jesus, Jesus in turn glorified the Father, and He drew others to glorify the Father at the same time. I know that seems like a lot of background. I told you I wanted to talk about the church's purpose, but I'm just one of these guys. I like the big picture. It helps me to appreciate some of the finer things. God is glorious with or without us. But when He chose to fling the stars into the heavens and He chose to create the planet that we live on right now, He chose to do those things as a manifestation of His glory. And when He made our first parents and placed them in the Garden of Eden, that too was a manifestation of His glory. And His expectation of the stars in the heavens and of the planet on which we live was that they would do exactly what He created them to do. And in the doing, even these objects glorify Him. And His expectation of our first parents was that they would live their lives in accordance with the guidance and direction that He had given them, and that would glorify Him at the same time. That was His purpose for Israel. That was His purpose for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Israel, not always perfect, but our Savior glorified God the way God is supposed to be glorified. Now, when you understand that, maybe that helps us to put some frame of reference around this idea of the church's purpose. As the Father formerly manifested His glory in Israel and manifested His glory in the Son, He manifests His glory today in the church and in response to what He has done in acting upon the church. He expects the church to respond to Him in a way that is befitting of His divine and heavenly radiance, in a way that respects His glory and glorifies Him at the same time. There are several passages we could look at this evening. I have chosen to invest our time for a few moments at least in Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't mind, open your Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to begin looking at verse number 3. And I caught myself taking it easy on Carmel. I asked him to read through verse number 6, but I want us to go down to verse number 14, because in verses 3 through 14, we have one sentence. Paul's got a thing about sometimes these long run-on sentences, and here we find one, and I want us to take a look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm going to take this in some pieces. I want to show you a few things as we go through this particular material. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Listen to it. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Now, Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Ephesus. He says he's writing to the saints that are in that place. He's writing to the church, and as he begins this letter, he wants them to understand some things about their purpose. Now, listen, in the end of this chapter, beginning now at verses At verse number 15, he's going to talk about Jesus' position. But first, he's going to talk about the church's purpose. And the first thing he points out is that the Father manifested his glory in the church by selecting us before the world began. The Father has manifested his divine and heavenly radiance by choosing a people in Christ before the world ever began. Don't you see it? He says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in verse 3. This is him acting upon us, acting upon the saints, acting upon the church. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He says he chose us in Christ. Listen, before the foundation of the world, this was in his mind. This was in his plan. He foreordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Listen, he has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has adopted us, all of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. See that phrase there, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's a purpose statement. That's why he has done these things. That's why he has selected us. All of this is emblematic and indicative of Jehovah's glory. And in response to his having selected us in Christ, the church in turn is supposed to glorify him. Don't you see it? In verse 4, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. This is how he expects the people to respond to what he has done. That we should be holy and live sanctified lives in Christ. Lives characterized by the love of the Father and the Son. To the praise of the glory of his grace. His glory is manifested in selecting a people in the way that he has. And he expects his people to respond in conformity with what he has done by living holy lives. Living lives like you have been called out of the world and into Jesus Christ. It's the appropriate response to what Jehovah has done. In verses 7 through 12, we see a second thing that Paul tends to emphasize here in the book. He talks about our being selected in Christ by the Father before the world began in verses 3 through 6. And here he talks about us being saved by and in Jesus Christ in verses 7 through 12. Selected and saved. In verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Unto a dispensation of the fullness of times to sum up all the things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him I say, in whom we also are made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had hoped before in Christ. Now you saw the purpose statement there again, didn't you? In verse 12. To the end, he says, to this purpose that we should be to the praise of his glory. He has redeemed us in Christ. He has forgiven us of our trespasses. He has revealed his will. The Bible says, making known unto us the mystery of his will. He's made all of this investment in us and made us a heritage for himself, the Bible says. And he did all of this to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory. That was his purpose in saving us. God has acted on us in a way that manifests his great glory. He has acted on us in a way that manifests his divine and his heavenly radiance. And in response, He expects those who have been thus acted upon to respond to him in a way that glorifies him and is befitting of who he is and what he has done. Don't you see it? He acquires men so that they may become a demonstration of his glory. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He didn't select a special people without a reason. And he doesn't save people from a dark and dying world without a reason. The reason finds itself in his very nature. By acting on us, he shows his glory. When we respond, we glorify him in return. In verses 13 and 14, Paul makes the point that we've been sealed by the Spirit of God. This also is a manifestation of the Father's glory in the church. Don't you see it? In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having been saved, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. Three times he makes the point that God is doing all of this unto the praise of his glory. Three times in this one sentence he makes that statement. This shows us that God has given us the earnest, the deposit, if you will, the down payment of the Spirit. He's sealed us, marked us, by giving us the Spirit, and this too is a manifestation of his glory, his divine nature and majesty. And having done that, he expects us to respond. He expects us to respond in a way that is befitting of the investment that he's made in each and every one of us. It's interesting, the book of Ephesians, if you look at it, it really can be broken up into two parts. Now, you've got the six chapters here, but the way I sort of envision the book in my own mind, the first three of these chapters talks about the work of God, what God is doing, what God has done. And you can see that here in the very first sentence, Paul launches headlong into that. And in verse chapters 4 through 6, he talks about the work of Christians. And so then he talks about first the Christian's heritage in Christ, and then he talks about the Christian's life in Christ. You look at everything that God has done, how he's manifested his glory in selecting us and saving us and sealing us, and then you look at how he expects us to respond in return. There is always a reciprocity involved. God manifests his glory in what he has done. And when his creation responds in a way that is befitting of what he has done, then his creation glorifies him. We are part of his creation, are we not? He has manifested his glory on the whole human family. All of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of us, by simply being alive, we manifest that God is present and that God is glorious. We demonstrate that simply by breathing air into our bodies. But somewhere along the way, and it didn't take so very long, people didn't keep living their lives in ways that were befitting of who God is and what God has done. And so you remember way back when he took a special people and he invested in them. I mean, they were special because of the investment he was making, but he invested himself in them so that they could demonstrate to everybody else just how glorious he is by living their lives in conformity with his will. That was Israel. Israel didn't always get the job done, and so he sent his son. And when we look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God on full display. Well, the Son has gone back into heaven. We look into his face, as it were, in the pages of inspiration here, but he's gone back into heaven. And so the only way that many people are going to understand The glory of Jehovah is when they see his creation, the church, responding to the investment that he has made in a way that is befitting of his divine and heavenly radiance. You know what that means? The purpose of the church is to glorify God. We glorify God by being who he created us to be in Christ at all times. We respond to his investment in a way that befits who he is. And we show the world and invite the world to glorify him with us at the same time. I told you there's several things we could look at, several passages we could look at, and we won't do that for the sake of time. But I just want to scan a couple of things to show you what I'm talking about. Maybe in your own reading, you know, from day to day, if you have this in the back of your mind, maybe you'll see some things that you might not see otherwise. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, the Bible says in verse number 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's us and how we live, how we go about our day-to-day lives, which are through Christ Jesus. Now, we were able to do this because we're in Christ, and all of this is designed, all of it points to, all of it is purposed to glorify Jehovah God in heaven. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, you remember Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. He expects us to live right as a demonstration to others and also an invitation to others to glorify God with us. That is to respond to his actions toward us in a way that is consistent with his divine and heavenly radiance. In Romans 15 and verse number 6, Paul says, with one accord, you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2 and verse number 11, the Bible says, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 20, the Bible says you're bought with a price. This is what God has done. He has acted. He bought you with a price. And so in response, he says, glorify God, therefore, in your body. You live your lives and you conduct yourself in a way that reflects his majesty in light of what he has done for you. We could go on and on. This is the church's purpose. This is why we are here. God's goal of redeeming men is the praise of his glory. That's why he responded toward us the way that he has. Now, we know he's got a loving nature, but in responding to us as he has by sending Christ, he's demonstrated his glory, and he calls us to do the same. He called us out of the world into the church specifically so that he will be glorified. So we don't attend the corporate services because the elders say we have to. We attend because it is our intention to respond to God in a way that is befitting of what he has done for every one of us. We come because we want to cry out and glorify him, and we want the world to see us do it as an invitation for them to participate with us. It's only appropriate. We don't evangelize because someone will give us a guilt trip if we don't do it. We do it because God deserves to be glorified. We are not benevolent and kind to people around us, even when they are not benevolent and kind to us, because we fear what will happen if we are not benevolent and kind, but we do it because it is an appropriate response to the benevolence and the kindness of the glorious God who has saved each and every one of us. It's the appropriate response. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 20 and 21, Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him, listen to it, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Why are we here? We're here to glorify God. Never lose sight of that in everything that you do. Your individual lives, our life here together, our corporate lives, our worship, everything that we do. Never lose sight of that. It's not about what I want. It's not about what anybody else wants. It's about glorifying God because He deserves it. And it's our privilege to make sure that it happens. It's our privilege to make sure that it happens. The Bible tells us that God selected people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Anybody who wants to be saved will be saved in Christ, or they won't be saved at all. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the person in whom we can find redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Listen, men and women can't make this up as they go along. The God of heaven, the God of glory, He has set this in motion for His purposes. Anybody who wants to be saved will be saved in Jesus Christ. When people are saved, the Bible says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That seal is a promise that we'll receive this wonderful inheritance when our days on earth are done. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins and for mine. Because He loves us, because the Father loved us, He went to Calvary's cross and died in my place and in yours. If you will accept Him as the Lord of your life, if you'll accept Him as the Son of God and all of the authority that He has because of that, then change your mind, change your heart. Every one of us has things we need to change, and you need to repent of your sins. Whatever that is, whatever it is that you are doing that's inconsistent with God's glory, you need to make some changes. You open your mouth and accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by simply saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You make that noble confession. The Bible says that moves you closer to being saved, and you are saved. That is, your sins are washed away. You're saved from the eternal consequences of your past sins when you're baptized in water. The Bible says, the like figure, whereunto baptism does also now save us. Baptism saves, because that's what the God of glory says. That's what the God of glory said it does. That's all. Just because that's the way He set it up, that's the way it works. If we can help you tonight, we would love to do that. If you're already a member of the Lord's family and you know that you haven't been keeping that in the forefront of your thoughts, this idea of glorifying God, you haven't been living your life in a way that is befitting of His divine and heavenly radiance, boy, this is a good time. This is a good time for you to solicit the prayers of the church to help you, to stimulate you, to encourage you to do that from day to day. If we can help you, would you let us know how as we stand together and sing?